How good are you at waiting? I ask that of the kids sometimes, and of course, when it comes to Christmas time, they're not very good at it at all. Waiting is, of course, that most perilous thing that we have to do when it's December 15th, and there's 10 days to go for Christmas, and as a child and as a big kid, we can't wait for the fun and events that will take place, perhaps. For me, it's not really so much about the presents, it's about family and kids and a little food and football thrown in there as well. The events that we enjoy, we anticipate, we wait, and those are good things. We're looking forward to something great to happen, and that's a challenge for us to be patient because there's excitement and desire. Sometimes our waiting, though, is of more of a negative kind in the sense that, I mean, perhaps you're waiting for an answer from the doctor. You've been in for an examination. They've done tests, and you're waiting for the results, and you kind of feel that you know what the result is going to be, and it's not something you want to hear. And so waiting for that has a rather somber and perhaps negative connotation. So waiting in one sense can never be that easy for us, whether it's for something good or for something not so good. And so it is with Christmas, but specifically here this morning, I want to think of that concept of waiting, what it was like for the New Testament saints as they were waiting for Messiah to come. The anticipation after 400 years of relative silence, God not speaking in prophetic ways as he had in the past, and waiting for the announcement that Messiah would come, what that must have been like. Certainly, as we've been studying through Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and the latter part today, you have the announcement or the pronouncement of the pending birth of John the Baptist and then Jesus, and we saw something of the excitement that the parents had in that regard, and the confusion over the whole event itself, anticipation, waiting. But now we come into Luke chapter 1, verse 57, where some of those expectations are being met. It's the story of John the Baptist's birth, which is really a precursor to the greater birth, and that is the birth of the Savior in Luke chapter 2. This morning I want you to take some time and think with me about what it means to wait and what we're actually waiting for, and looking forward to those things. So please, if you haven't already done that, turn to Luke chapter 1, or listen as I read. I'm going to read beginning in verse 57, and read to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we've already heard from them in the early part of chapter 1. They are from a priestly line, that is, their ancestors were from the priest of Aaron, the line of Aaron, and Zacharias specifically was a priest serving at the temple, and on his regular service in the temple, that once a year occasion, you recall that he was given the opportunity to go and burn the incense in the temple while all the worshipers waited and prayed outside. It was there that the angel Gabriel came to meet him and astonishingly said that you, even though you're old, and your wife Elizabeth, who was barren, she will have a child. And you'll call him John, because he'll be the one who prepares the way for Messiah. Zechariah and Elizabeth, an older couple, but childless. But God promised to bless them with a child, but not just any child, a child that would be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah himself. Well, now we come to the end of chapter 1, and 9 months later, guess what? God's promise is fulfilled. And I want this morning just to look at the text for a little while as we've been working through Luke chapter 1 and then chapter 2 next week to give us, again, reminders, if you will, and encouragements in what God is teaching us through His Word about Messiah Jesus, the hope and expectation that is ours when we look for Him to come again. The first thing I want you to notice here is the event itself, verses 57 to 66. What I find interesting here is that even though we talk about this being the birth of John the Baptist, you'll notice that the birth itself takes up one verse. That's it. Verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Very matter-of-factly, that's what happened. It's just giving us the facts, if you will. But it's the rest of that text here before you that gives us the details that are so important, the events surrounding the birth. And there are a couple things I want you to notice just at the outset before we get into the heart of this text itself. And that is the place, what we find here is the reaction of the people and then the response of Zechariah himself. Now, if you've had children, been blessed by God to have children, or if you're grandparents or aunts and uncles or even friends of people who've had children, you know some of the excitement and anticipation when a baby is born. You're delighted, you're excited, and you like to flock around, and that's what you have here. All the neighbors and relatives have gathered around Elizabeth. And why are they so excited? Well, it tells us in the text that because God has shown mercy to her. It's an expression of praise to God because God has seen her plight and He's cared for her. Now she's given forth birth to a son and there's much joy there. But as you notice the text, as they go through the ritual of circumcision on the eighth day of the child's life, it is there when normally the naming of the son would come to be, and that's what they do here. And they're thinking, well, we'll find a good name from, perhaps we'll name him Zechariah after his father or some other good family name. And mom says, no, his name will be John. Of course, there's confusion. Say, wait a minute. I've looked in the records. There's no John in our family. Why would we call him John? And notice what happens in the text. This is the wonderful expression you have here. In verse 63, John, or Zechariah, who's silently taking all this in, asks for a writing tablet, and he writes on there, what does he write? His name is John. Please note there that it doesn't say his name will be John. His name is John. His name was already chosen 9 months before when the angel visited. God gave him the name. It'll be John. His name is John. And what happens as soon as that happens? Immediately upon writing that, it says his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, he can speak now, and he's able to express all the wonders of God's grace to him and for the people to hear. Verse 64, he began to speak, praising God. Make note of that. That after 9 months of not having anything to say, or having lots to say but not being able to say it, perhaps that's a better way of putting it, the first things he does is he praises God. He glorifies God. Now again, just think, if you will, about Zechariah's life for 9 months. The angel told him what would happen, and he's waiting. And he's waiting. And no doubt God has been working in his heart and speaking to him and working through him, but he's waiting and waiting. And then John is born. And he's given the name, and now he can speak. And the first expression is praise to God. Dear friends, in our lives, whenever we're going through difficult times or circumstances or whatever it might be, joyful times, so often, indeed always, the first things out of our mouths should be praise to God. When you get up first thing in the morning, at whatever time that is. For some of you, it might be very early. For some of you retirees, it might be a little later. But the first thing when you get up in the morning isn't perhaps always praise and joy to God. It might be, oh, my stiff back, I should have taken my meds last night, or whatever it might be. Those are legitimate things to say in a creaky morning, I get it. But the response of the believer for every day, for every experience is, praise be to God for who He is and His marvelous grace to me. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. He's giving praise to God. And so that goes loud and clear to all. It says significantly here too, not just that about Zechariah, but notice verse 65. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Well, of course they were. Nothing like this has ever happened in their lifetime. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? Perhaps, again, you've been in that point where you've gone to visit a friend or a family member, and they've had a baby, and you wonder, man, what will this child turn out to be? And that's the question here. And they're asking that because the fear of the Lord has descended on them, because God is present. He's speaking through Zechariah to these people, and they see this experience, and the reality for them is indeed, what will this child be? Now, of course, we have the rest of the story, don't we? But amazing things will come. And I appreciate that here because it says the Lord's hand was with him. One of the themes that we've been kind of focusing on as we've been going through this account in Luke chapter 1 is that whole purpose of God, that when he says he will do something, he does it. For Zechariah and for Elizabeth and others who were there 9 months earlier, this is what God did. He said, this will happen, and it happens. And this is given to us so often in the Scriptures that you begin to think that we would actually pay attention and get it. That when God speaks His promise, He will fulfill His promise, right? How many times? Sometimes? All the time. Every time. We might miss it sometimes, but He never fails to keep His promises. Absolutely never. It's always there. And so again, not to remind you of these things too much, but as we've seen, if God has spoken truth in the past and fulfilled His promises, will He not do the same in the present? Will He not do the same in the future? Of course, because He said it and He's shown His experience, therefore it is done. It's all because God says He will do these things. Whatever your experience in life is right now, God has promised to be with you. And not only has He promised to be with you, He has promised to enter into your situation. John 1, the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world in the form of Jesus into our world. He not only cares for us, but He steps into our world to minister to us. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, the Spirit of God dwells where? Inside of you. He is with you all the time. The problem is we're just ignorant of that sometimes and forget. And whatever God is taking us through, good, not so good, difficult, it is God's purpose to take us through for His glory and to be with us in every situation so that He, at the end of the day, will be glorified. As you sit back and say, wow, that was something, we praise God. The first words of our mouth will be praise to God. But as we see that in our text, I want you to notice further, keeping that in the backdrop is the waiting and anticipation. And so beginning in verse 67, you have what we would call the song of Zechariah, his prophecy really, because it says in verse 67, his father, that is John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So you have here, which is this Christmas carol, if you will, of the New Testament. Incidentally, I just want to remind you, so your little sort of Bible lesson for today. In Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are four, I would say, specific Christmas carols. This is the second one. The first one, of course, is for Mary, when she speaks, and we even usually give that the title, which is in the Latin Vulgate version of the Scriptures, the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, magnifies the Magnificat of Mary. You have the second one, which is called, did somebody say Benedictus? If you did, you were right. Okay. It's again, praise be. Praise be to God. And this is Zechariah's carol. The third one is in Luke chapter 2. And that's what the shepherds say. Gloria. In verse 14 of chapter 2. And then there's one that sometimes gets missed at Christmas time in chapter 2 and verse 29. And that's Simeon. When Jesus is brought to the temple to be taken there for the rites of the passage of things for circumcision and so on, he's brought there, and Simeon, it says, has been waiting. There's the waiting again, anticipation of this. And basically, he holds the Christ child, and basically, again, his words are, if in the vernacular, I'm ready to go. Lord, now you may dismiss me. Nunc dimittis, now dismiss, because I've seen the consolation of the Lord. The Messiah has come. Can you imagine Simeon's point at that point? Just the glorious, here he is. Okay, I'm ready to go to heaven now. I'm done. And all of these, you see, are expressions of God's promises and the waiting and the fulfillment of what God is doing. And so when we get to this stage of our lives in the 21st century, we should never doubt that God is going to do great things and do them well for his glory, because that's all he's ever done in the past. God never does things on a small scale. Here it's all the grand and glorious things for his praise and the glory of his name. And so look with me for just a few minutes at this song. I want to poke a few things for you here today, point them out for you, and leave some of it, of course, for your own thinking through and take time to go through the scriptures. But this song of Zechariah, you can divide it into two parts, and you may see that little separation in your text that the editors of your version would do for you. In verses 68 to verse 75, in that section there, you have this praise for deliverance. Now, the whole song itself, broken into these two parts, because the second part really is the prophecy about John and about Jesus. In these two parts of this song, you have the wonderful reality of God's promises to his people and the joy that will come to them through it. And so, verses 68 to 75, you have the praise for deliverance. God will make good his promise given to Abraham, and that promise that was given through the prophets, ratified through the prophets themselves. And he will do it by the raising up, what we'll see in the text here, the horn or strength of salvation for the people through the house of David in his servant, Jesus, who will be the one to rescue his people from their enemies. Notice the themes that come through this text here. In verses 68 and 69, it gives us the wonderful theme of the redemption of God's people. The terms are unmistakable. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Why? Because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has come to rescue his people. He has come to redeem them from their plight and rescue them from their enemies. That's his whole point here. Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn, or the strength of a king, as it were, in Israel, in the house of his servant David, for their salvation. Redemption is the theme. Now, I recognize, of course, that for the people of Israel and then the New Testament Jews, they were looking for redemption. And in their mind, it was very much the rescuing from the enemy of Rome, and that there'd be a kingdom set up and they would sweep them away and then the Messiah would reign on his throne. But we will have not that here, but rather the picture and the promise given that God will do a greater thing. And the rescue is that spiritual rescuing of his people and uniting them together for the glory of his name. He will build his people and he will save them from their enemies. The theme of redemption is one that's seen way back in the Old Testament and through the sacrificial aspects of the service of the people. Of course, we see it most wonderfully in the New Testament as well, when we're reminded of the grace of God in redeeming for himself a people. That redemption is that wonderful theme of God buying back for himself those who are lost. As Colossians 1:14 reminds us, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, the picture for Israel, and I believe for you and I, is very much one of slavery. We've sold ourselves into slavery. Sin has bought us out, and we are lost. And the Savior comes and buys us back. He redeems us. And that's the theme that Zechariah says, praise to God, because the Lord comes to redeem his people. He's God of action to save his people. In verse 71, you'll notice it tells further that it's this salvation from our enemies. And as 70 tells us, according to the prophets themselves. The prophets in verse 70 tell us long ago that this would happen. Verse 71, it's salvation from our enemies themselves and from the hand of all who would hate us. Now, the Israelites, the Jews, knew exactly what that meant. They had all sorts of enemies that were trying to destroy them. They were looking for that redemption. But again, I think we need to see even deeper and further into these things and the reality of what Christ is coming to do. The promises made to Abraham of a heavenly city, of a spiritual people, the people of God. God would save for himself a people. I think about us as believers today, as Christians today. Do we understand that wonderful, glorious theme of redemption that comes through Jesus Christ? That he came into this world to die on the cross, to save people from their sins, to redeem them, to rescue them. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in that category of needing rescuing. You are held captive by your sin in the world, and you need to be redeemed out of that. You need to be saved from that world. And oh, that God, by his grace, would speak to your heart and do that today. That he would lay upon you the weight of your own sin and see yourself in your slavery and the need for a Savior. Because nothing else can save but only Christ our Lord. But not only that, in his song he gives praise to God in remembrance of his mercy and covenant, verse 72. He shows mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. Remember again, we talked about promises. God makes a promise, made his covenant, it says in verse 73, the oath he swore to his father Abraham. He's made these promises to his people through Abraham. And guess what? He is now keeping his promises. You see, sometimes it was the very reality of having to wait a long time that enhances the beauty of the fulfilled promise. And here it is. Everything God had said would do in terms of this Messiah, here it is coming to fruition. Here's the promise. Here's the fulfillment and the keeping of the covenant that God made to Abraham. It's all happening. Bring his people to redemption. But the purpose in that is in verse 74 and 75. Yes, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us, though, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The picture he reminds us of, that this redemption, this purpose of God to save for himself a people, is not simply to rescue us and leave us sitting there with nothing to do, but to redeem us so that we might serve him without fear and in holiness come and praise our God and King. You see, as a Christian, Christ came to save me from my sin, to redeem me from the curse of the law, and to make me acceptable in service for God. We have to remember that Jesus didn't save me just to take up extra space on the world here and be happy. He saved me so that I might be a faithful vessel and servant for him. Whoever you are as a Christian, God has saved you so that you might serve him until he comes again. And some of the waiting and anticipation of his coming is here for us to serve him and to joyfully do his bidding. And so I would ask just a very quick question is, how are you doing on that? How are we doing in the serving in holiness before the Lord? If you were to review your past week or past couple of weeks, you say, well, yes, Pastor, I was very faithful in my devotions. Every morning I got up and I read the word and I prayed and I didn't kick the cat, and everything is just going hunky-dory. We're good, and things are fine. Yes, yes, that's all very good, especially for the cat. The point, though, is not, am I dutifully doing my routine? But am I passionately, stirred in my heart, devotedly, with anxiousness and desire, honoring my King? There's a huge difference. There's a lot of Christians who are doing their duty. But what we see here, what we want to see, are people who are so on fire for Christ and passionate about his word that their lives are serving in holiness and righteousness in preparation for his coming again. There is a big difference. I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing your daily devotions. Absolutely do them. Read the word every day, constantly, pray, do all of those things. But do not just do it simply as, this is my duty. Do it out of a desire that in them you will come to know your Savior more. That in these pages, in this time of prayer, I'll be drawn into such special communion with my Heavenly Father that I will quiver on my knees and I will wonder what to do next and I will fear for my very life because I'm in the presence of holiness. And it will so shake me that when I go out, people will see the radiance of Christ in me. That's what I'm talking about. It's something I don't see enough in my life, and I crave it. We should pray for that. That we are saved unto service our God in holiness. And this is what Zechariah is anticipating, that there'll be a redeemed people who are faithfully serving their God until he comes again. But there's a second part to this song, and time will not allow us to fully look at it, but go with me back to the text in verses 76 to 79, where you have the prophecy specifically then. It shifts in its tone, as you notice there, where now Zechariah and his prophecy is shifting now specifically to John and to Jesus. And I want to note two things he says about John in this text, and two then he says about Jesus as well, and they're connected. Here in verses 76, you see, first of all, that he talks about John, the baby that has been born, notice, as the one who prepares the way. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Why? For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. If you want to put it one way, John is the one who sets the table for the feast. He is the one to get people ready for dinner. I don't know how else to put it. I'm a food guy. And he's setting it up here saying, this boy, this John, you'll be preparing the way. You are not the main attraction. You are not the main meal. You are preparing people for that. You're getting them ready to see this Messiah come. And of course, later on in the Gospels and in John particularly, you see the ministry of John himself coming out of the desert, declaring the way of the Lord. That's his ministry, but now it's in prophetic form. And you'll be the one who prepares the way. You are the prophet of the Most High. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. You are the prophet of the Most High. And you'll go before and prepare the way and bring these things in. And it's a very important preparation mode. It's important. It's crucial. But notice the second point here about John is in verse 77, that what he's preparing people for is the knowledge of salvation and forgiveness of sins. Verse 77, you will come to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now there's the wonderful redemptive theme that comes from John. There are different ways perhaps we could look at what does Zechariah mean in terms of the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. I think at the very basic point of the reference here is to point people to their need for salvation. They need to have their sins forgiven. They're dead in sin and trespasses. They need forgiveness. They point them in that direction, and ultimately that direction is Jesus Christ himself. He's preparing them to see the need for forgiveness of sins through Christ, the knowledge of salvation through him. He's preparing the way so they will see the way of salvation. And so as one writer puts it, John raises the curtain on God's salvation, a prelude to the main part. And so don't want to diminish the role that John the Baptist plays. It's crucial, but it's not the main part. If you go to a concert and the opening act is finished and you leave, well, why did you pay the ridiculous amount of money to go to the concert in the first place? The main act hasn't even started. And if we get totally enamored with John and say, this is wonderful, this is great, here he is, and we don't pay attention to the main act, Jesus, then we're missing the whole point. He's pointing us in that direction. And in a sense, that's the role that you and I have as well. Oh, Jesus has come. But we are to point people where? Not to John. Not to us. Not to the old covenant and the prophets and the law. We point them to Jesus because he's the center point. He's the main act. He's the beginning, the middle, the end. Everything focuses on Christ. It's all about him. Not about you, not about our church, not about this, not about that. It's all about Jesus. Don't ever forget that. And don't turn that into a quaint little statement of some kind that it's about Jesus. You know what I mean? It's not a quaint sort of statement to have. Yes, it's all about Jesus, and we really don't think of the implications. It's all about Jesus, the Son of God, who came into the world to suffer and die for sinners like you and like me for the glory of the Father. Everything points to him. Your life should point to him. My life should point to him. The Word points to him. It's all about him. Do you get it? Enough said. But that's the reality, you see, that comes from this, because he's the main part. And notice, if you will, the two things that Zechariah alerts us to about the main part, Jesus. Verse 78. Jesus is the one who is the dayspring visitor. If you have the King James Version, I think it will say dayspring there. If you have a modern translation like the New International Version as I have here, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. The rising sun phrase is very much the old dayspring. It's the idea of a new day has come. And this is a new day in strength and glory. The dayspring, the rising of the sun, it is Jesus who comes to us from heaven. He's the one who comes and inaugurates this great and glorious new day of salvation. He's coming. And here he is. We'll see him shortly, Lord willing, in next week's text as well. But it's the picture here of he comes to restore his people. He comes as Messiah to bring them to their place of honor. And notice that in verse 79, not only is he the dayspring visitor, the rising sun who will come, but he will come with a specific purpose to bring them and light, to be the light to guide us into peace. Verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. I don't think we have to look too far into our world to recognize what the Scriptures mean by darkness. In the Word of God, particularly as we see it in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, light and darkness are seen as those two contrasts, generally speaking. Darkness is evil, sin. Light is glory, happiness, joy. The pictures are there. And so when we see Jesus come as the light of the world, it's because the world is trapped in utter darkness itself. And it cannot see its way out. But what does that text tell us? He comes to shine on those living in darkness and to guide our feet. He comes to bring the light to the dark world. There it is. I mean, let's face facts. If you're a Christian here and have been one for a long time, think of how long you've been a Christian. Remember, if you will, what it was like when Jesus saved you and brought you into the light. One of the things that you will note is that you didn't think you were in the darkness. I didn't know it was in the darkness until the Holy Spirit revealed how dark it was. And when you became a Christian, whether it was in a very brief, utter, climactic moment in your life, or whether it was over time as the Lord worked through you, you came to see what? The light. And once you were in the light, you could look back and say, wow, that was pretty dark. That was really dark. And that's the picture we have in Scripture. Sinners, you and me, if we're not born again, we're lost in our sin. The darkness is there, and we cannot see. And Jesus comes to open our eyes with the light and to bring light into our world, and it says to guide us by peace and into peace. Jot down, if you will, John chapter 1. Take some time later to read through. Of course, John 1, 1 to 18, which is another wonderful incarnation, Advent, Christmas text, if you will. But in verse 4, he reminds us, speaking of Jesus, who is the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Notice that. The light shines in the darkness, and what? The darkness cannot overcome it. When Jesus shines his light in the world, no darkness can overcome that. No darkness of any kind, evil of any kind, can ever overcome the light, because this is Christ, God himself. He dispels the darkness and brings light. And therein is so much of our message, isn't it, to the world. When we sing our Christmas carols, when we have the lights on our trees, when we have all this festivity and so on and so on, all of it is fine, it's wonderful. But it's there that we want people to see past those things and see that they're in darkness. Sometimes when I witness to people and share with them, I don't do it anymore, but early on in my Christian life, I'd go home and get frustrated and kind of bang my head against the wall, metaphorically speaking, and recognize, well, why won't they get this? They cannot. Why? Because they're in darkness. They'll never see the light unless the Spirit of God shines it on them, right? The reality is, when you pray for your neighbors and friends and family at Christmas time that God would see the light, just singing Joy to the World won't do it. Although that's a great way to teach them a gospel message. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would take away the darkness and show them the light, because that's all that will work. for the glory of our Heavenly Father. Believer, you know that to be true in your own life, don't you? We pray for that in the lives of others, that this light would come to rain upon them in this way. Well, it's a wonderful song that Zechariah gives to us here. In verse 80, you have what I would just call the epilogue, if you will, the end of the story. But it's significant as well. It says the child grew, that's John, became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. There's the preparation time. He grows up, he leaves home, he lives in the wilderness, and then he comes out of the wilderness with all his strange eating habits and clothes and begins the ministry of what? Preparation of Messiah to come. Let me suggest, though, in thinking on this, as we talk about waiting and anticipation and the promises fulfilled, as we see in Zechariah's song, I would suggest just three lessons or points, perhaps, to jot down in your mind and take with you this morning based on this text. And the first would be this. Let's pay attention to what comes before. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That was written years and years and years and years and years before it ever came true. Let's pay attention to what comes before. All we have in the Old Testament is pointing us, as I said, to Christ, and the promises fulfilled here. I would encourage you, if you're a student of the Scriptures, to spend much time in the Old Testament and learn its pages and the glories of Christ seen in the Old Testament as it points him. Don't ignore it. Just go back to John 3:16, all right? Great New Testament text. Spend some time in the Old Testament, because we have a difficult time understanding the New Testament if we don't know the Old Testament. But then we come to the New, which explains fully the Old. Don't just stay there. Come to the New and see how it's there. Why? Because when we pay attention to what is in the past, we see all the more glory of what has come. Texts like Zechariah's here, the birth of Christ and the birth of John, all of those become much more vibrant if we understand where they're coming from. Pay attention to what's in the past. And I might add, it's important for us as Christians to not forget the past, of where we were in that darkness before Jesus saved us. Don't dwell there, but remember what that was like, and embrace and enjoy the light of the gospel once more in your life. Second, ponder all that is in the present. We don't live in the past. We're not in the future yet. We live in the here and now. Don't be so wandering in the past and pining for things far gone. Don't be so anxious for the future to come and forget what God's called you to do right here and right now. You are here because God called you to be here. You are where you are because God has placed you there. That's His purpose. It's a glorious thing. Don't miss that opportunity to ponder what's in the present and live in the present for the glory of God. Well, I first want to admit that there are days when I wish, Lord, today would be a great day for you to come. Please come now. I've about had it and I'm ready for heaven. Let's go. He hasn't answered that prayer quite yet, and I'm not trying to be silly, but you see the point. He's called you, Clemens, here's what I've called you to do now. Rejoice and be glad in what God's called you to do here now. But then that leads, of course, to the third point, is that prepare for what is yet to come. Prepare for what is yet to come, because that's where everything is pointing. To that new day when the Lord will come. The expectations that Zechariah has here and the other prophets don't just end with Jesus' birth, but they look beyond that to the final climactic culmination of all things when the Lord comes again, inaugurates the new heavens and new earth, and we enter into that blissful eternity of service for our God and King. Look forward to that. With expectation, anticipate these things, because He is the one who will reign. He is the one who will be the glorious center of all of our worship and praise, and we look forward to that. Look at the past. Don't forget that. Ponder the present, but look forward to the things to come, because Jesus Christ is the one who will reign. In a moment, we're going to sing our closing hymn. And it has that last verse, which is so wonderful, as it's written for us. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown Him Lord of all. Heavenly Father, we long for that day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. But as we anticipate Your return, we will celebrate the past and we will serve in the present for Your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.